And can go back with Amanda for the children's gospel project. And we will be in 1 Peter chapter 4. We are in the waning hours of another year past, 1 year closer to death. It's a sobering thought. You only receive 80 of these so-called years, some significantly less, some marginally more. I'm halfway there, I guess, if 80 is the mark. And these years have not been particularly slow to pass. As you all know, you reach whatever time of life you are in, and you realize that it was just yesterday that the rest of your life has passed. Moses indicates that wisdom is required to understand death and live these passing days accordingly, knowing that there are consequences to a life lived. That's the theme of Psalm 90. It is unfortunate when people live without concern for eternity, as though eternity carries no consequences, which is strange because we don't live this life in any realm of our life as though there are no consequences to life. And so why would we live eternity or for eternity as though there are no consequences? The cultural prescription for living life apart from eternal considerations is to maximize the prosperity of this life, live the good life, live life to the full, as they say, which if eternity carries no consequences, then that's a pretty good wisdom. It seems like a gamble, though, to me, assuming on eternity. Assuming eternity is devoid of judgment, assuming you know how the king rules. Does not daily life teach us that there is an eternal judge and that it's not you? Which realm of life carries no judgment? Perhaps you're in school, you've been in school, your kids are in school. Is there not a judge? Teachers who assess, who judge performance, a superintendent that judges behavior, a job. Do you not have a supervisor or a boss who judges, who assesses how well you're following the rules of the workplace? As a citizen, do you not have a government that judges, that assesses? You can't even play a game without a judge. The game maker sets out rules. You follow the rules. The game maker is the judge. It tells you who wins. You don't decide. A rejection of Jesus is for fools. Everything in the world around us communicates to us that there is a creator. This is just a piece of paper. And guess what? It didn't come into thin air. It didn't just appear, teleport here. Where did it come from? Did not someone create it? Did not someone create the clothes you're wearing or the phone you play on? How then this world could come from anything but a creator? If the Lord is the creator, then he is the judge, for the creator of whatever it is sets the rules. We know that. And he judges accordingly. Well, one of my favorite books, I say this about every book, but one of my favorite books in Scripture is Ecclesiastes. And it kind of has this, seems like the book is about this meaninglessness of life. And then you come to the very last verse. And it says, for God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. So you know what the point of Ecclesiastes is? Everything is meaningful. Everything is meaningful because there is a judge and he will bring it into judgment. The Old Testament saints didn't know a lot about eternity, but they knew there was an eternity. How can God be a judge over everything that's dead? He's the God of the living. You will meet the Lord one day soon. His name is Jesus. He created all things. He's the judge of all things. And he is bringing the end of all things, and that day is imminent. The first verse of Peter, 1 Peter 4, for us this morning is verse 7. Just the first part. Peter begins, the end of all things is at hand. The end, the telos, is near. The telos doesn't mean the end, like you come to the end of the book and then there's nothing after it. The end, the telos, theologically, the telos is the purpose of something, the fulfillment of something, the perfection of something. And the end of all things, the end of not all things in terms of everything that exists. Obviously, God is not bringing an end to himself, and we live eternally in some way, shape, or form. All things in terms of redemption, God's current mission that he is working in this life. He's bringing it to fruition, to fulfillment, to perfection, and that end is imminent. And it's been imminent since the resurrection of Jesus. People say, we're living in the last days. As soon as Jesus ascended to heaven, they were living in the last days. Every age has been the last day. Every, you go back through theological history, every generation considered themselves to be in the last days. And we are in the last days. And we've been in the last days since Jesus ascended to heaven and began his rule as Christ the King. And God's mission of salvation has always been to redeem a people out from the condemnation of the world, to form a people for himself, to call his own, to call his children, to love him, to serve him, to worship him, to celebrate and exist in his presence by his power to experience what is truly life. And that telos of redemption is drawing near. In fact, John in Revelation, he witnessed it. He saw this end. It says Revelation 7, 9 through 10, he says, after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, signifying their righteousness, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. With the end, the telos, comes the judgment, Revelation 20:12, and John says, I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. Peter recently has referenced the days of Noah, days when God's grace and patience held the doors of the ark open until all who had responded by faith to God's word of salvation had entered into the ark. And people will sometimes hear or read that story of Noah and say, but all the innocent people, God wouldn't do such a thing. There were no innocent people. They all heard the word of the Lord go forth. They just mocked it. They said, God is just a figment of your imagination, that God wouldn't judge the world. He loves it. That's not my kind of God, as though judging the world and loving the world can't go hand in hand. Some people call those fairy tales or theological myth. that they hold some truth, but not real truth, certainly not truth worth living by or holding to, not truth that you need to worry about, as though redemption and judgment are trivial matters. If you scoff at the judgment, is that a gamble worth betting your life? If you want to gamble recklessly, then go spend your paycheck over at Ho-Chunk, because that gamble pays a better dividend than gambling on Jesus. If you want to gamble recklessly, go play Russian roulette, because that gamble pays better than gambling on Jesus. Russian roulette might take your life, but Jesus will be your judge in eternity. Do you understand the judge? Do you understand his requirements for gaining life in eternity? Do you understand his methodology? Have you read the rule book, how he's set forth this world? Do you understand his approach to the judiciary? Surely his methodology is not some arbitrary code of behavior that you've drawn for yourself. When people do start thinking about God as judge and really don't take him seriously, their entrance requirements are usually just their own behavior. Everyone else is out. Obviously, those people are, but surely I'm in. Of course, I'm in, because I've never really done things like the bad people have. I've obviously done enough. I've tried hard enough. I've really been a good person. I mean, we all know genocide, that's out. Well, murder, that's out. Columbine killer, he's out. Hitler, out. Theft, I guess if it's really bad, any of you hurt somebody, just stole a few pieces of gum, that's not a big deal. Lying, little white lies, those don't really hurt people. God's not concerned with those things. In fact, it's really not about what you haven't done, it's about what you do. So as long as you really treat people with valor and honor and hold the door open for women and old ladies and the strange man who's hurrying to try to get in the door before you close it, that's really what Jesus is after. If you do those things, that's his requirement. Just making whatever up in your mind seems like a strange way to assess how the king actually judges the earth. Never mind that he's the sovereign Lord who demands allegiance to a king. Wouldn't you want to know what the king requires? If there's a sovereign king over the universe, wouldn't you want to know what he expects of his people? Wouldn't you want to understand how to obtain it so that during the judgment, Jesus is a refuge and a fortress rather than an adversary? In Deuteronomy 10, 12 through 14 says, "What does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today for your good? Behold, to the Lord your God belong the heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth and all that is in it." The psalm we read from last Sunday for the Christmas service, Psalm 2, which really is a Christmas psalm because it's talking about the incarnation of the Son, the begotten Son. And then the last two verses says, "Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son," or be affectionate towards the Son, "lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." Why are they blessed? Because they experienced none of the anger, the rash that would cause them to perish. Well, they're walking in the way. And Jesus is the Lord. Jesus is the name of the Lord. And he is bringing redemption to its end So I would urge you to live wisely. And those who understand the purpose of redemption will see fit to align their lives with a particular pattern of conduct in this life. Having been justified and made righteous, which God's standard of righteousness is Himself. So whatever entrance requirements you think are at the door of heaven, it's the very righteousness of God. How do you achieve the righteousness of God? Those who understand its requirements have entered in. We understand that a new pattern of conduct is being brought forth by God and required of Him. And this conduct, for those who believe, is lived out in the fellowship of the church among the saints. And we live it out in a way that's appropriate to this coming telos, this coming purpose, this coming end of redemption. We reflect now the way that the future will be. And Peter then says in verse 7, therefore, since this end of redemption is coming, therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Self-control doesn't mean to have this super highly disciplined lifestyle. It's about being reasonable, sensible, and wise to the things of redemption, to the things of the future, such that it produces a controlled behavior or a behavior controlled by your understanding of redemption. If you understand the end that is coming, then form your life around that. Be clear-headed. Be aware of the world as God has created it and defines it, not as you imagine it, and exercise wisdom and conduct appropriate to that coming end. A life apart from such sober wisdom and controlled reason in regard to God hinders prayers. And if you don't understand the nature of the world, the nature of redemption, the nature of salvation, its redemptive conclusion, why would you pray? You have no reason to pray. If you submit not to a sovereign king, you have no reason to pray, to beseech him for your good and the good of those around you. And simply said, prayer is a conversation with God, but there's a nuance in prayer that is not present in normal human conversation. And prayer exhibits dependence on God. It's not just talking with God. It's more than just making petitions to God. Prayer is an acknowledgement that God is God and that you are not. Not just not, that you're fairly close. He's the president, you're the VP, you're kind of getting close to the same scale. He is God and you are not. That He's a sovereign, holy, just, merciful King, Lord, Savior, Judge. You want to learn how to pray? Read the Psalms. Watch how the psalmists manifest their dependence on God in their conversation. We see it in Moses, the way he talks to God. He acknowledges, we are but a breath. He's the one who has the power to remove us in fury. It's even in David, the most prolific psalm writer. David, there's 150 psalms in Scripture. David wrote 73 of them at least, the ones that have been ascribed to his name, maybe some other ones that were untitled. But we see David say things like, you are my strength, you are my shield, you are my fortress, you are my deliverer, my salvation, my righteousness, my good, my life, my joy, my hope. That's the way David says, I have no good apart from you, is what he says. And prayer is a natural thing for those who know the Lord and understand redemption. Let prayer be the overflow of your life to God, understanding your relationship to Him through His Word. If you have a hard time praying, it's because you don't understand the Lord and your relationship to Him. If you have a hard time praying, you need to be in the Word and understanding your relationship to this King. And a life of prayer is your guide into conduct, proper conduct befitting a person called by the name of Jesus. And Peter says in verse 8, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. So as the people of God, display earnest love towards each other. Earnest, eager, persistent love, ready love. So for such love covers over and conceals sins. This comes from Proverbs 10 and 19. Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses. Good sense makes one slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook an offense. There are sins to be overlooked. Not every sin is worth making a big deal about. Not every sin is even worth making any deal about. Actually, most sins are probably not even worth making any deal about. It's the glory of a righteous person to not make a big deal out of petty sins. Because guess what? You're a sinner. The other day, I was frustrated about some petty things. And of course, Amanda can smell these things out a mile away. And she says, what's going on? I've got this wrestling going on in my mind, my heart, knowing that it really wasn't a big deal at all. And yet the flesh wants to make a big deal out of it. Love should be quick to forgive, quick to release debts, to ensure that the strife, that the bitterness, that the dissension of sin does not take root. Are you a joyful, happy person when you're upset about sin? I don't think you can. It's impossible to be a joyful person. And joy is a command. Joy is a command of the Lord, and joy is a fruit of the Spirit. It's impossible to be a joyful person if you're trying to hold other people's sins against them, even the little petty ones. If you can't forgive, I would really, really question your relationship with God. I heard three people the other day talking about a situation. Said they were Christians. I just can't forgive that person. What they did was unforgivable. So you demand that God forgives you, but then you refuse to give even the slightest offense in others. It is strange indeed. The covering of love overlooks the offense of sin so as to prevent the fullest expression of sin coming to fruition. Love understands the virulent nature of sin. Just a little bit of sin suddenly creeps in, and pretty soon it's a tree that's blossomed in contagion. This covering of love acts expeditiously, quickly, effectively to ensure that the contagion of sin remains quarantined. So often it's easy to get frustrated at other people's sin, but you've just entered into sin. Sometimes I respond to, and I can share this because we talk about it, but sometimes Amanda will do something, I get frustrated at it, and Amanda's like, why are you frustrated at my sin? Why have you just entered into sin because I sinned? Right? Why do we enter into sin because we're so frustrated at other people's sin? We've just allowed the contagion of sin to spread a little further. Love covers over, it conceals, it quarantines sin. An infectious outbreak of sin in the church destroys the Christian community. I don't know if you've ever been part of a church where sin just was running rampant in some way, shape, or form. It destroys Christian community, the fellowship. If you have not love, as defined by Jesus, you have not a Christian community. And when Christianity was in the minority, as it was in the day that Peter's writing, living as a minority in a pagan world, living a life of love is of utmost importance. Peter just declared in the recent verses that repaying sin, evil, reviling with love creates an environment whereby the good news of Jesus can be declared. As people see your love, they see your good works, and they think, wow, that is not a response that is possible by human effort. I've never seen anyone respond like that. What is the deal with that? It gives you the opportunity to declare, well, that's Jesus. That's not me. And that's a good thing, that the good news of Jesus goes forth, considering that the day of redemption is imminent. So love must abound. It must be eager, persistent, ready. Even when strife exists, you must remain a person of hospitality, without grumbling, without bitterness, having open-heartedness to each other. Keep inviting others into your sphere. Don't close them out. Welcoming their presence into your life. Consider it your joy, not some obligation. Peter says, don't do it with grumbling as though, oh, hospitality, this is the worst. This person this and this person that. And serve each other. 1 Peter 4, 10 through 11, the first part of 11. He says, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks the oracles of God. Whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Christ Jesus. In whatever manner you have been equipped, expend your life for the sake of others. What you have been given is not for yourself, it is for others. As you serve others in divine speech of encouragement, using the very words of Scripture to spur them on, understand that you are carrying the very words of God with you for the sake of others. That's a pretty lofty calling. The President of the United States doesn't just give out his seal willy-nilly. He doesn't give out the ability to speak on his name, on his behalf. He has one press secretary that's authorized to speak for the president. But God says, all my children, I've given them the authority to speak for me to others. That's weighty. If you serve in the very strength that God provides, not by the power of your own flesh. If you serving others in your own strength, in your own power, you've done nothing to demonstrate that it is God who lives in you. If Christ lives in you, you have the power of the resurrection. The very power that raised Christ from the dead is yours. So don't go around talking, I can't do that, I'm just too tired. Serve as though God supplies a divine empowerment to fulfill his task of love in the church. I rarely feel like doing most of what I do. I'm always tired. Sunday mornings, I hardly get any. I stay up late. Sunday mornings, I get up early. I hardly get any sleep. Saturday evenings, I never feel like being here. Of course, it's my joy, and I would never miss it for the world. You combine that with, I am an extremely introverted person. It is draining for me to be around people. And I hate public speaking. It terrifies me. In school, I was the kid who, even if I knew the answer, I got butterflies, a pit in my stomach, to raise my hand and give the right answer. You think I come up here in my own flesh and my own power? No. Don't judge whether you should serve someone based on how you feel, whether you think you've got the strength. Serve based on the opportunity and the need. If there's an opportunity and a need that presents itself, assume that God has given you the strength to do that. It won't feel at the moment like you have the strength. When I get up and come here, I do not feel like I'm going to make it another 15 minutes, but I know enough at this point to know that God will sustain me, and it will be His strength that carries me through to the end of this day. God exalting lives require prayer, dependent conversation on God. Prayer doesn't need to be some kind of formal, elegant affair. It just needs to show dependence on the Lord. I have a long ways to go in prayer, but I pray all the time. Everything I'm thinking about, everything that's going on is going straight to the Lord. I wake up in the morning, Lord, You need to do this day, because I don't feel like doing anything. So You do this day, and I'm going with You. You can talk about anything. Somebody calls you up, needs help. Oh, Lord, I don't have what's required to serve this person. I don't have the knowledge. I don't have the understanding. But if You go with me, I'm there. And guess what? When You walk in prayer like that, and then you go do something, you'll find that God is sustaining you. You'll find that you're walking by the Spirit in the power of God. Just turn everything into prayer. You're going to talk to somebody at work, or you're going to have a phone conversation. Just pray for that person. Turn the conversation over to God before you even exist in it. Even when we're singing songs here, those lines, I'm praying lines of conversation to the Lord while we're singing, as I'm thinking about things, thinking about circumstances, thinking about situations, everything, turning to the Lord. And if He's my Savior, if He's my salvation, if He's my strength, if He's my hope, if He's my joy, how can I live as though that's not true? God, You're my joy. I can't worship apart from Your strength. I can say words. I can't worship. Spirit-dependent, God-empowered, prayer-dependent living reflects glory to God, gives glory to the King. And the last line of verse 11, Peter says, to Him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Not only is Jesus worthy, it's not just that He's worthy of all praise. His is the glory. His is the dominion. Whether you ascribe it to Him or not, His is the glory. And His is the dominion of all things. In Daniel 7, 13 through 14, behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man, and He came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before Him, and to Him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve Him. If you question that Jesus is the Lord, what do the Scriptures say? Who do we serve? We serve the Lord and Him only. And yet we serve Jesus, the King, the Son of Man. Jesus is the Lord. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. It means that His rules stand forever. His ways of life stand forever. And His kingdom is one that shall not be destroyed. There's several hours left in this year, and a new year will begin, and you will be a year closer to death than you were at this time in 2017. That is a sobering thought. You want to waste your life living by your own wisdom? Because you are heading for death. Death is not natural. Death is not normal. We're so used to living in this corrupted world that we just seem to think it's normal. Death is not the way of the world. It doesn't even make sense that death would exist. Even from a pagan point of view, if you really think about science, it doesn't even make sense that death would exist. Romans 6:23, in front of your worship folder, for the wages of sin is death. The wages, the only thing sin pays out is death. That's the only thing it pays out. Death, that's it. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. Eternal life, life everlasting, life in all the goodness and glory of God. You want to know how to earn the righteousness? You can't earn, it's a poor word to use. You want to know how to receive the righteousness that can enter you into heaven? It's the righteousness of Christ. That's the only righteousness that satisfies God, is His own righteousness, His own perfection. It's through Jesus Christ. He lived the perfect sinless life. He sacrificed Himself to death in your place that you could have His life. And He resurrected Himself from the dead in order to show His victory and promise of the power of eternal life. We're going to take communion together here to remember this. Before we do, we'll give a little more theological insight. After we do, everybody will come up and you'll take the juice and the cracker. We'll have a little song playing in the background. Go back to your seat and then wait to take until everybody has returned to their seats. But before we play this song here, just take a moment to reflect on these things. To reflect on your life, to reflect on the end of this year, to reflect the imminence of death. Your life is going to be over like this. I'm going to tell you, just remember this message. Remember the brevity of life. Reflect on what's your standard of righteousness? What do you think is required of the King? Do you have it? Do you need it? What is required is found in Jesus. And it is through His death and resurrection that such things are made available to us. Thinking about that compels a single response, and that's dependence. If that's who the Lord is and that's what He offers, the only thing that ought to be coming to our minds is, okay, I don't have that. I need it. I need You, Lord. I need Your righteousness. I need Your forgiveness. I need Your sacrifice to be mine. I have no hope. I have no good part from You. Think about that for a moment, and then come up when you're ready. Go ahead, Josh, and play that song.